Good evening. It's good to be here with you, and I would like to thank you for your very warm welcome indeed. I have heard a lot over the recent 5-6 years about Arran Reformed Baptist Church, and all of it has been good, and I've met your pastor up in Belfast on numerous occasions in August and also at the Puritan Conference, and it's a pleasure to be here with you tonight. And you have picked the subject. I give a list of subjects, and you've picked this subject from Ephesians chapter 5 of Christian duties, basically Christian duties. And that is commendable, because shallow evangelicalism would see Christian duties as a contradiction of grace. But obviously you do not, and that's a credit to you. The messages that you're going to hear are from Ephesians and chapter 5 and verses 1-8. You know the book of Ephesians, generally speaking, I assume, because it's divided into basically two halves. The first three chapters are your doctrine, and what marvellous doctrine is taught in this book. Election. God sovereignly saves us. Adoption. He brings us into his family and makes us his children. Redemption. How he has purchased us and cleansed us from our sins in the blood of Christ. The inheritance we have, the sealing of the Spirit at regeneration, our position in Christ. These are some of the doctrines. Salvation by grace, and we're saved to serve, and so on. Christian duties commence then in chapters 4-6. 4-6. Practice. This is what you believe. Therefore, I exhort you, this is how you live. Because how we live is always in light of what we believe. The doctrine comes first, and it leads to a different way of life. Christian duties. The Puritans would call it the uses. Now you've learned what you believe. Now here's use 1, 2, 3, 4, and probably up to use 10 if it's Thomas Manton or someone like that. Christian duties. The neglect of Christian duties in modern evangelical churches has led to a spiritual immaturity. And I thought, as commencing, I would give you a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Reformed Baptist, concerning spiritual immaturity. He says, there was once a club in London, a club of small men, whose qualification for membership lay in their not exceeding 5 feet in height. These dwarfs held, or pretended to hold, to the opinion that the nearer to perfection, they were nearer to perfection and manhood than others, for they argued that primeval men had been far more gigantic than the present race, and consequently that the way of progress was to grow less and less, and that the human race, as it perfected itself, would become as small as they are. Spurgeon doesn't tell us just for the sake of it. Of course, he says, such a club of Christians might be established in most cities without any difficulty, and might maintain an enormously numerous membership. For the notion is common that our dwarvish Christianity is after all the standard, and many even imagine that the nobler Christians are enthusiasts, fanatical and hot-blooded, while they themselves are cool because they are wise, and indifferent because they are intelligent. Spiritual immaturity comes from a neglect of Christian duties. Now, the New Testament is full of instruction for Christians and churches as to how a Christian should live, talk, how we worship, how we give, every aspect of life. The New Testament is full of commands to us saying, don't do this, but do that. Christian duties, what I'm saying is, are the stuff of the New Testament. And Christian duties are one of the main things that pastors must preach. And anyone who thinks otherwise in evangelicalism today needs to just sit down and properly read the New Testament. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples through teaching of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The word observe means do, the Greek word. Teaching them to do all the things I command, says Jesus. The Great Commission is go and preach the gospel, make converts and disciples, and then teach them to do their Christian duty. And that is the half of the Great Commission that's been missing, at least where we're in the country where I live up north. We've had plenty of gospel preaching in the limited sense of the word, but the latter half of the commission, teaching the believers now to do what God says, has almost been totally lacking. In Ephesians 4, we're not looking at Ephesians 4, but it's the start of the practical part. God commands imperatively various things, various duties. And I picked the word Christian duties on purpose because it's a no-no for modernist Christians, at least, the whole idea of duty. But the imperative commands, imperative verbs, are multitude in Ephesians 4, 5 and 6. Here's what you must do, imperative. God therefore commands you, don't grieve the Spirit. It is imperatively commanded in Ephesians 4 that we are to remove wrong attitudes and mindsets. We are to be godly, tender-hearted, and forgive one another, and on it goes. And these imperative commands are given to those who are already saved by grace. Chapters 1 to 3 in the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians 5, we're going to be looking at over these six messages. And in Ephesians 5, there is more instruction to Christians, more instruction for churches, more commands, more duties, because the Christian life is expansive, it is holistic. The Christian message covers every aspect of our lives. Therefore, the Bible, in its instructions and helps and exhortations, covers every aspect of our Christian life. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, the Bible has either a precept, a direct instruction about it, or if it doesn't have a precept, it has a principle. There is a standard or something to tell us how we behave, some principle from the Bible to tell us how we should react and what we should do in any situation. And we want to know what God wants from us in every situation, in every circumstance, so therefore the Bible tells us. So, here in chapter 5 are some more descriptions of the Christian lifestyle or the Christian walk. Stuart Elliott, just one quote from him. He says, very, very short, in this first paragraph then, the apostle has made it clear that there is a way for a believer to walk and there is a way for him not to walk. Right. Let me give you more duties for the New Testament Christian. And the first few are positive. I'm going to give you five tonight. Number one, follow God. That's in verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The therefore is referring to verse 32 of chapter 4. And be ye kind to one another and tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So that's what it refers to. Even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, therefore, because God has forgiven you, follow God. Be ye a present imperative verb again. It's another command. God is commanding us to presently be followers of God. And the word followers means imitators. Be followers of God, be imitators of God. It's a command as dear children, as beloved or as favourite children. Because that's what we are as believers. So when you put all the words together, that's what the Greek words mean. Christian, it is imperative that you presently, every day, follow, imitate God like his dearly beloved, favourite children. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, he says concerning this verse, practical religion is imitating God. That's it. Practical religion is imitating God in his holiness, in his mercy, in his goodness and perfection. And now, not to the same extent, of course, because we can't be holy like God, we can't be merciful like God to that extent. He's perfectly merciful, he's perfectly holy, but no, that's not what it's saying, is it? Our duties, what we have to do, are not perfect. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace. Therefore, our works don't need to be perfect. But we must obey God all the same and imitate him and follow him. That's the first thing. Follow God. Follow him. Second, walk in love. That's verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. The word walk, again, is present imperative. It's another command. God expressly commands that you presently are walking in agape. That's the word for love that is the love of God. The sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial love. And the context is the sacrifice of Christ. You see, as Christ loved us, past tense, and gave himself for a sweet-smelling savour. It's talking about the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ in the light of that past tense. So, it's a sacrificial, once-for-all love that was shown by Christ on Calvary. So, therefore, because of that, we are to walk in love, in sacrificial love to one another. It's talking about, therefore, sacrificial love is love in our actions. Agape is always an action. It's never a theoretical thing. It's a doing love. So it's love in actions and in our doing. What we do, we are to love one another. We're to be sacrificially loving one another. Like, I would love to help so-and-so. But if I did, that would mean I would miss doing the thing that I want to do. Well, sacrificial love will miss what I want to do and will help the other. That's what sacrificial love is. So you sacrifice your wants for the good of your brethren. That's what agape is. A number of years ago, we had the Puritan conference that some of you, many you come up to actually in the north. We moved it out of White Abbey and went to Lisburn Church, Lisburn Congregational. I think that was a mistake, but we did so because we had to go down there and set up the sound system and the recording system and the laptops. And I had to take two of my deacons, and I had to pick them up at 8 o'clock one Saturday morning. And they went all the way down to Lisburn, which is only about half an hour, but still getting up at 8 o'clock and leaving your house at 8 o'clock on the only day that you can get a lie in. And they went all the way down there to set up the sound system for the Puritan conference. That was, they gave up, they sacrificed their lie-in for my benefit and for the benefit of the Puritan conference. So it's the sacrificial love. It's something that puts our brother or the object that we love first. I could say to my wife, dear, I'm going to lie in to 10 o'clock, but you get up now and keep the children nice and quiet, And I'll have a wee fry whenever I get up at 10 o'clock. And that would be, if she was to do that, sacrificial love. Although it wouldn't be sacrificial love in my heart, of course. But anyway, so walk in love. So that's the first two duties. Number one, follow God. Number two, walk in love. Then come three negatives. They are positive. Follow God, walk in love. Now, thirdly, flee fornication. That's another Christian duty from verse 3. And there's actually three Christian duties in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So the first Christian duty here is flee fornication. Let fornication not be once or not so much as be named. Now the Greek word means be uttered or even made mention of. Let it not even be said that a Christian is a fornicator. Now it's not saying we never talk about it. It's saying that the Christian be never called it, be never named it, because he's guilty of it. And the word that is translated fornication in verse 3 is the Greek word porneia. And that is the word that just simply means all forms of immorality. Let porneia not be once named among you as saints. The word porneia covers adultery, unfaithfulness in marriage. It covers fornication, any sexual relations outside marriage, and it covers perversion, sodomy, and everything else. Porneia covers all forms of immorality. Sodomites living together before the people are married, or flirting with someone else's wife, it's all covered by porneia, which is translated fornication in verse 3. And these things should not be even named among the saints, much less done. Now, brethren, in the light of the state of these two islands, the church of today, think of the Church of England, and the Church of Ireland, and the Church of Scotland. They have forgotten completely the Christian duties and commands. Immorality is forbidden in all its forms by the New Testament in present imperative verb, repeatedly. Express commands of God. Flee all types of immorality. Fourth Christian duty is flee sinful thoughts. Now it's in verse 3 as well, believe it or not. Because you see, it says, but fornication and all uncleanness. You see, all uncleanness. That word actually means any type of lustfulness or impurity. And it means internally, rather than porneia is more an outward thing. But this Greek word for all uncleanness is talking about like an impurity or a lustfulness. So it is not just our Christian duty to bring our actions into subjection to the New Testament commands, but we must bring our minds into subjection to the New Testament commands. Our thoughts, our desires. That's why it says we are to have the mind of Christ. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we are to, Romans 12 tells us more about, we are to conform our mind, not to this world, but to what God wants. Our mind must be brought into subjection. And again, the imperative verb covers all the commands in the verse. And the fifth Christian duty, and the last one we're going to look at tonight, we continue them all tomorrow, all weekend, But the fifth point tonight is flee covetousness. That's verse 3 as well. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Covetousness, one of the commonest of sins. One of the sins that's least mentioned. A covetous attitude should never be named among the saints. Covetousness. Now you see, brethren, don't you, that the antinomian professed Christian doesn't have a leg to stand on. Because the antinomian is a professed Christian who wants to say, we are saved by grace, therefore the Ten Commandments, God's law, doesn't apply to us. It's anti-nomos. It's anti-law. The professed Christian that's against God's law and says, it doesn't apply to us. The Ten Commandments don't apply to us. They do not have a leg to stand on. Because Ephesians 5 and 3 teaches New Testament Christians are to obey this duty. What duty? Obey the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet. In fact, in Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are written, which antinomians don't want us to even look at, these Ten Commandments that were given at Mount Sinai, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, if you look at verse 26, it tells us to obey the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. The New Testament Christ's interpretation of that is even to hate your brother and be angry without a cause. And then chapter 5, verse 3, fornication, there's obey the seventh commandment for New Testament believers. And then in verse 28 of chapter 4, let him that stole steal no more. There's obey the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. And then in verse 25 of chapter 4, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour. There's another New Testament Christian duty to obey the ninth commandment. So it's plain that the New Testament Christian duty, what we are to do as New Covenant believers, is to obey God's law. Not to save us. We are already saved by grace. And now, because we're already saved by grace, now therefore obey commandments 6, 7, 8, 9 and 10. That's what it just says in Ephesians 4 and 5. But the one we're looking at is thou shalt not covet, which is verse 3 of chapter 5. Do not covet. Covetousness is not once to be named among the saints. Do not long for and desire strongly what others have, but you do not. Covetousness will ruin your happiness, your life, your contentment. Our society, well, if your society is anything like up in the north, and I'm sure it is because the Bible says we've all got a sinful nature and there's not really much difference no matter where we live. Our society is based on covetousness. It's based on this sin. Look at other people's houses and their jobs. Wow, I wouldn't mind that job. Or cars, or their position, or their cool clothes, or their money. It doesn't matter what, but look at what someone else has and think, my, I wouldn't mind that. Well, you can be just like that if you do our course and get this qualification. You can just be like that. You can be like the stars. The whole society is based on that, isn't it? You can be like a TV personality. TV personalities don't have any personality, but they're all the same. They're all made out of the same mould. But anyway, and there's whole rows of magazines in newspaper shops, and they're all based on covetousness. Covetousness of what others look like, whether it's male or female or slimming or whatever it is, beauty. Well, it's all covetousness. Society's based on covetousness, desiring that which you are not, or desiring something that someone else has what you don't have, whether it be their looks or their job or their anything. Covetousness is an illusion that is based upon a false presupposition. They presuppose that things material or educational or positional, your status in life, the presupposition is that material things, education or position, satisfy and make us happy. That is a wrong, false presupposition which covetousness is based upon. Because look at those people who have the things that others covet. Amen. Look at the politicians. I assume your politicians are something like ours. They usually get paid a lot and they don't do very much work. They have a high position, but are they happy and content? Well, they're not, because they always get into trouble and scandal by claiming extra expenses that they shouldn't have claimed because they're trying to get more. They've got position, they've got money, things that people covet, but they're still not happy nor satisfied. Or look at rich people. Are they happy and content? See, covetousness is a false illusion. It's an illusion based upon a false presupposition that these things satisfy and bring happiness. Are the rich happy and content? No. Look at the history of lottery winners. What a miserable bunch. The most unhappy, discontented people. In America, there is a place called Millionaires League, because money does not satisfy nor bring happiness. Money, position, things do not give contentment or happiness. Things gained through covetousness bring no peace. Covetousness is an illusion. It is based upon the false presupposition that these things satisfy or bring life. Well, it's no wonder that one of the New Testament Christian duties is, thou shalt not covet, commandment number 10. We are to be different. We are to live differently. We are to think differently. We are to have different values in the world because we have new life. We are made. We have a new heart. We have new life. Ephesians 4. It's not blessed are they that hunger and thirst after pleasure, power, position, and material things, for they shall be filled. No. The Lord says, blessed, perfectly full of joy, contentment, and happiness. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. So do not covet. Do not covet. That's the fifth Christian duty. Let me summarize then. Christian duties expressly commanded, all from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Number 1, each one is an imperative verb, a command from God to New Covenant believers. Number 1, follow God. Imitate Him. Obey His word. Number 2, walk in sacrificial love. Consider your brother. Let every man esteem others better than themselves. Third Christian duty, flee from fornication. Keep yourself pure in your actions. Fourthly, flee sinful thoughts. Keep pure in your mind. How do you do that? Well, you don't put things into it that would pollute it. Read good books, think whatever things are good and wholesome and so on. Think on those things. And fifthly, flee covetousness. Don't be materialistic or worldly in your mind or your value system. See through the world's value system and you'll never be covetous. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. Saved purely by God's sovereign grace. Forgiven by Christ through his redemption. Made alive from the dead. Given a new nature and a new desire. A new outlook of what we want to do in life. Christian duties are not a burden to a Christian. They're a pleasure. It says in 1 John 5, doing God's commandments is not burdensome to the new covenant believer. It's his joy. They're not burdensome to us. Imitate God. Follow him. There's a family resemblance. We start to think in the biblically. Walk in sacrificial love. Flee fornication. Flee sinful thoughts. And flee covetousness. You see, we don't even want to do those things when we have a new nature, because we know that those things, if we were to do them, they would hurt us and bring us no satisfaction anyway. To be caught in immorality or mind sin or in a covetous materialistic attitude would hurt us terribly. And we don't want to even be like that because we've got a new nature. Christian duties are therefore for our good. They're not burdensome, but they are a pleasure. And they bring us a happier and more satisfied, contented life. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, duty 1. And walk in love, duty 2. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. I want to give you 2 Puritan quotes, and that's me finished. I have to always quote the Puritans, because I'm one of the organisers of the Puritan Conference, so you can't have sermons without Puritan quotes, even though I've already given you Matthew Henry. But anyway, John Trapp, listen to what he says concerning covetousness. This is the last point that we looked at. A ship may be overladen with silver, even unto sinking, and yet space enough be left to hold 10 times more. That's because the metal's heavy and it would still sink the ship even though it isn't full of it. So a covetous man, though he have enough to sink him, yet never hath he enough to satisfy him. A circle cannot fill a triangle, so neither can the whole world fill the heart of a man. A man may as easily fill a chest, a treasure chest, with grace as fill his heart with gold. It's impossible. And the last quote, Andrew Willett, another Puritan. It is a common saying that a hog is good for nothing while he's alive. Not good to bear or carry as a horse, nor to draw as an ox, nor to clothe as a sheep, nor to give milk as a cow, nor to keep the house as a dog, but fed only to the slaughter. So a covetous rich man, just like a hog, doth no good with his riches while he liveth. But when he is dead, his riches come to be disposed of, as the scriptures say, the riches of a sinner are laid up for the just. Amen. Thank you for listening. Thank you, Mark.
Well, let us sing together Psalm 1, which is probably the psalm that corresponds to what we heard this evening. Psalm 1, we will sing the whole of the psalm together, we'll stand to sing, and then we'll remain standing for closing prayer.
That man hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray, in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sitteth in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight upon God's law and meditates on his law day and night. He shall be like a tree that grows near, planted by a river, which in his season yields his fruit, and his leaf fadeth never, and all he doth shall prosper well. The wicked are not so, but like they are unto the chaff which wind drives to and fro. In judgment therefore shall not stand such as ungodly are, nor in the assembly of the just shall wicked men appear. For why the way of godly men unto the Lord is known, whereas the way of wicked men shall quite be overthrown.
Amen. O Lord, remind us, as you have already this night, that Christian life is not just about things that we do, but it is just as much about that which we don't do. Oh Lord, help us to do that which is good and to forsake every wickedness that in your sight is most awful, most ugly. Lord, may we see things the way you see them. May we see sin with the spectacles of God, and may we learn to live as members of his family. Oh Lord, forgive us for being like those children who desire to leave and to attach ourselves to others and to become like them. Oh Lord, sanctify us by thy truth this night. Lord, we give you thanks for that which we shall receive later, the food. We thank you for your blessings, for every good and perfect gift that comes from the Father of lights. Lord, continue with us this night and bless us and grant us the grace and the mercy not only to look like Christians, but to be in our hearts, to wash the cup on the inside, that we might be truly clean. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.